Well, good morning. It's good to see all of you this morning. I wanted to mention a couple of things. First of all, thank you for the birthday cards and the gift cards and your expressions of love. I appreciate that. Tomorrow is my birthday, and I'm 30 tomorrow. So, you know, getting older is a good thing, because if we walk with the Lord, the older we get, the wiser we get. That's not always the case. Someone can be old and foolish if they spend their life looking for other places than God's Word. But if we're getting older in the Lord, that's a good thing. Every year is another year closer to glory, and that is where our affection should be. But thank you. I appreciate your expressions of love and care. The Christmas Fellowship on December 17th, we are doing that in our home. One note, if you could let either Brooke or me know if you're not going to be attending. That'll help us with our planning and to make sure that we have enough for everyone who comes to join us for that celebration. If you haven't been there before, what we do is we sing hymns and we read the Christmas story. The sections of the Christmas story are interspersed with those hymns, and it's always a time of great fellowship and worship, and we're glad to have everybody who can come, so you're all invited. The Giving Tree, one note, you don't need to wrap those gifts before you put them under the tree. We're going to take them to the Pregnancy Center and present them on behalf of the Saints of Bethany Community Fellowship. What we've done is we've gone to their Amazon wish list, we've downloaded that, and those are the items on those ornaments. So if you want to get one or two or more of those ornaments, there are plenty of them, you can purchase those items as gifts to the Pregnancy Center Bella Vita. And we will take those after Christmas on your behalf. A number of things that we're praying for today. Jeff and Sue Bischoff are not with us. Sue is feeling a little bit under the weather. Nothing too serious, but we want to pray for Sue. Also, continue to pray for Jeff. Sue's condition is a challenge, and we need to be praying for patience and those sorts of things for Jeff as he's caring for Sue in her later years. So we're thankful for them. Also, the Machels are not with us. I heard before the service that somebody in the Machel household isn't well. I'm not sure what's going on there, but if you know, please keep the Machels in prayer. Also, this is a very special day for Craig and Abby Brunson. Abby is the daughter of Brian and Jen Troutman. They are at the Heritage Baptist Church in New Hampshire this morning because this evening they're having a send-off service for Craig and Abby. Heritage Baptist is Craig's home church. That's actually the sending church who is sending them to the mission field. And so keep them in prayer. This is a significant day. We want to pray that this day will be a blessing to them, to the saints who have worked to prepare them. And if you have not been part of the preparation, it's been very obvious to us that the Lord is with them, that the Lord is blessing their ministry, and he will bless them as they go to the mission field where he is calling them to serve him. We want to keep them in prayer. A couple other concerns. Linda Nussbaum's sister, Mary, we've been praying for her. She has gotten through her cancer treatment, radiation, and chemo, and she is now cancer-free, but we want to pray for her spiritual condition. She is not a believer, and so we want to pray that the Lord would be pleased to use these trials and her own frailty to cause her to think about her spiritual future and her future in eternity. So please do pray for Linda's sister, Mary. Josh Meyer, the son of Tim and Deb, had an emergency appendectomy this past week, and he's recovering. He's doing well. Okay. Well, Josh is young and strong, and he'll recover quickly. Please let him know that we love him, and we are praying for him and for his recovery. And then Tom and Gwen Martin's son, Scott, is looking for work, and he is in need of work, and he's also in need of significant spiritual encouragement. So please do pray for Scott as you think of that to ask the Lord to bless him, not only with work is a blessing from the Lord, but also with spiritual nourishment so that he can be strong and faithful to the Lord. With that, let's go to the Lord and lift these things, and then we'll open the Word, shall we? Lord, thank you for the blessing of prayer. We acknowledge that as we come to prayer, Lord, we reach out to you to connect with you through our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And as we pray, you give us what we cannot find anywhere else. Lord, thank you that you know all things. We don't come to inform you, but we come to lift our request to you because you are our Father, and you desire that we would do that. As any earthly father knows who loves his children, he wants to know what is going on in the lives of his children that he might care for them. You are our Heavenly Father, and the desire is the same, only it's perfected by your perfect glory. So we thank you for the privilege of prayer. Lord, we pray for Sue. We pray that you would strengthen her. We pray for Jeff, that as he's caring for her, he would manifest great compassion and patience. We know that that is a gift from you. We pray that you would lead them, that you would restore them soon to our fellowship, and that you would be glorified in Sue and Jeff's life together. Lord, for the Machels, we thank you for them. Thank you for their years of faithfulness here. We pray that you would be with the one who is not feeling well, that you raise them up. Thank you that in our physical frailty, we can reach out to you, knowing that as the outer man is decaying, the inner man is being renewed day by day. We thank you for the grace of your word, and we pray that you'd restore them to us, that we might have their fellowship in the future. And Lord, for Craig and Abby, we thank you for them. Thank you for their years now of preparation for the mission field. And as they're at Heritage Baptist Church in New Hampshire, we pray that you would bless the service this evening. We pray that it would be a time of great celebration as you call them to the foreign mission field. Lord, you know everything about their future. We pray that you'd be preparing hearts even now for the ministry that you have called them to. Thank you for Craig and Abby and their commitment. We pray an extra measure of grace for them and their kids as they travel, that they would be resting in you and strengthened by your Spirit, that they would know that all things that take place are ordered by your hand, and that you are preparing them for that ministry which you have for them. Lord, thank you for that. We pray for Linda's sister, Mary, and thank you for your grace in her life to spare her and to get this cancer under control. Lord, as she is dealing with that, we pray that you would cause her to think about eternity. We are creatures with a physical body, and so we have physical ailments, but we also have a spiritual nature, our immaterial nature, and we pray that Mary would think diligently about that and would turn to you, that you would open her eyes and grant to her the gift of faith and the gift of repentance, that she would turn from sin and follow you. And Lord, for Josh, we thank you for the doctors. We thank you for the care that he's received this past week. We pray that you would speed his recovery. And Lord, as he is young and strong, we pray that that would not be a distraction to his spiritual nature, that you would encourage him and strengthen him and build him up, and that you would allow him to join with us and be encouraged in his faith. And Father, for Scott Martin, we thank you for him. We pray that you would work in his life to provide perfectly for him, whether it's work or that you would cause him to think about his spiritual need, and that he would not be content to be away from fellowship, but that he would realize that he needs to be with the saints and he needs to be under the preaching of your word, that he would be encouraged and strengthened. Lord, thank you for hearing our prayer and being concerned about the things that concern us. We do pray now as we come to you and ask that you would lead us in your word. Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to bless the proclamation of your word, that you would grant that we would be free from distraction, that you would grant clarity, that you'd grant power. Lord, take your word as only you can and use it in the life of every hearer. Use it to accomplish your will. Use it to build us up. Use it to convict those who don't know you. We pray that you would bring them to faith this day. And for those who do know you, Lord, that we would glory in your word, that we would see things that we have not seen before, that by the illuminating work of your Spirit, you would open our eyes to the truth, and not only open our eyes to the truth, but open our eyes to the way that you would have us to apply your truth to our lives, that we would grow in the grace of Christ. In your precious name, amen. The Smithsonian National Postal Museum in Washington, D.C. has over 200 exhibitions of significant events in U.S. history. One of the more interesting exhibits of the past ran from March 22, 2012 through January 6, 2014. The name of this particular exhibit was Fire and Ice, and it featured two of the most significant disasters in U.S. history: the sinking of the HMS Titanic and the fiery crash of the German airship Hindenburg. The year the exhibit opened, 2012, marked an anniversary for each of these marvels of modern transportation. The Titanic sank in the year 1912, 100 years before the exhibit opened, and the Hindenburg crashed in the year 1937, 75 years before the exhibit opened. You might be wondering why the National Postal Museum was featuring the Titanic and the Hindenburg. The reason is that both of them served as the world's largest flying post office of its day. Both the Titanic and the Hindenburg were carrying thousands of pieces of mail, both packages and letters, from Europe to the United States. Both were considered technological marvels of their day. Both offered unparalleled luxury to their wealthy passengers. Both met their end in a very unexpected and tragic way. But both of these disasters share another element in common which the National Postal Museum didn't highlight. And that element was what contributed to varying degrees to these two disasters. The element that I'm talking about is the matter of complacency. In both the sinking of the Titanic and the crash of the Hindenburg, complacency was a major contributing factor. The Titanic was considered to be unsinkable. It was the first ship ever built with watertight compartments, meaning that if one compartment somehow took on water, the design of the ship was designed to prevent progressive flooding. That part of the ship that took on water was isolated from every other part of the ship. Over-reliance on this feature of the ship's construction contributed to a sense of complacency, which caused them to disregard vigilance in hazards to navigation. Complacency could also be seen in the disregard for adequate safety measures. Although the Titanic was equipped with lifeboats, the number of lifeboats was far fewer than was required to accommodate the large number of passengers. The crew was also unfamiliar with the operation of the lifeboat davits, the machinery that lowered the lifeboats from where they were on the ship to the water, causing the crew to be uncertain about their operation and thus slow in responding in an emergency. Finally, the ship was making way at a far higher speed than conditions warranted due to political pressure and the desire of the crew to show off the extreme capabilities of the ship. Complacency regarding the iceberg warnings and the assumption that the ship could safely navigate the known ice field contributed to the collision that took out, by the way, if memory serves, seven of those watertight compartments, and so it was enough flooding to sink the ship to the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean. Regarding the airship Hindenburg, there was a great degree of complacency over the design of the ship in that it was designed to use hydrogen gas for lift. It was known at the time that hydrogen gas was very flammable, but reliance on established safety procedures caused them to be lax in their design of the aircraft. The complacency spilled over into the design elements of the airship. There was apparently no thought given to the use of fire-resistant materials in the structural load-bearing members of the ship. Adequate firefighting equipment had not been included in the design, so it was absent from the Hindenburg. And many of the crew were untrained and unfamiliar with the proper safety procedures in the event of an accident or a disaster like the fire. In both disasters, complacency played a significant role. In the case of the Titanic, rented lips, in the case of the Titanic, there was an improper sense of invincibility, which led to poor seamanship practices and a lack of crew training. In the case of the Hindenburg, the disregard for potential risks caused by an improper design of the ship and the lack of the right equipment and an inadequately prepared crew all contributed to the loss of life. As we return this morning to the book of Romans, we'll be focusing on Romans chapter 11, verses 17 to 24. Here we'll see that Paul warns his Gentile readers about an attitude of complacency regarding their inclusion in God's plan of salvation. If you would, follow with me as I read Romans chapter 11, verses 17 through 24. The text reads this way: "But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say to me then, 'Branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in.' Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold, then, the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again." Verse 24, "If you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will those who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree?" Now let me give you the outline for this entire passage. There's a lot here, and we're not going to get through all of this morning, but I want to give you the hooks on which you can hang the information. Here's the outline. We're going to see a rich blessing in verse 17. We're going to see a clear warning in verses 18 through 21. And then we're going to see a necessary choosing in verses 22 through 24. Now, as I said, I'm going to only get partway into this text this morning. We're going to focus our comments and our study on verse 17 as we look at a rich blessing. Let me do a couple things to set the context here, because Paul uses an illustration, he uses a metaphor which is unfamiliar to us in our setting, and I want you to understand fully what he's doing here. So let me back up a little bit. As we finished verses 11 to 16 last time, if you'll recall, you know how we saw that God has committed to his people Israel, and he will, in fact, have what he intended to have. He separated the nation of Israel from all the nations around them. He called them in holiness, and he said, "You shall be holy." Israel was not, but God is a sovereign God. He determines what happens, and he will have what he originally intended to have. Remember that in verse 16, Paul used two illustrations from Israel's Old Testament worship to emphasize the truth that God will ultimately have in the nation of Israel the holy nation that he intended. Verse 16, "If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also, and if the root is holy, the branches are too." I told you last time that what God is saying there is that he will accomplish in his covenant people what he originally intended. As we come into verse 17 and following then, Paul makes a point that in carrying out his plan of salvation, that God will in no way compromise his character. He therefore demands humility from those who come to him. To understand what Paul is saying here in verses 17 to 24, we need a bit of background, as I said, to fully grasp the significance of the illustration that he uses. He's talking about an olive tree that produces olives and grafting in branches and breaking off unproductive branches. Olive production, both the fruit of the olive and olive oil, have been since ancient times both an agricultural staple and an economically valuable commodity in Israel and in the ancient Near East. Olives, in fact, remain today commercially valuable in many parts of the world. I thought this was interesting, and I wanted to give this to you. Olive trees can live for hundreds of years. The average age of an olive tree is 500 years. And I did some research. The oldest known olive tree in existence is 1,500 years old. So olive trees can last a long time. The point, and Paul's focus of his illustration, is that as the olive tree ages, it becomes less productive. To remedy this, the practice is to take branches from a younger, more productive olive tree and graft them into that older tree to stimulate olive production. That's been the practice for years. This is the figure that Paul uses in this passage. The old, unproductive branches of Israel were broken off, and branches from a different tree, Gentiles, were grafted in. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was sometimes referred to as an olive tree. I want to call your attention to Jeremiah 11, verses 16 and 17. Jeremiah 11, 16 and 17, God warns the nation of Israel of what would happen if they persisted in their stiff-necked rebellion against him. The Lord called your name a green olive tree, beautiful in fruit and form. And then he says, with the noise of a great tumult, he has kindled fire on it, fire on his olive tree, and its branches are now worthless. The Lord of hosts who planted you has pronounced evil against you and the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah, which they have done to provoke me by offering up sacrifices to Baal. So in Jeremiah 11, God uses the figure of an olive tree that once was beautiful and productive. That was his people before they went astray. But he says, I have kindled a fire on that olive tree. I'm burning it up. I'm making its branches worthless because of their sin, because of their stiff-necked, continued idol worship, because they worship Baal. God warns that the nation of Israel, even though he had cared for it and loved it and provided everything necessary, he says, I will not put up indefinitely with your sinful rebellion. So as a nation, he carried the nation of Israel away into the Babylonian captivity for 70 years. That's what he's talking about here in Jeremiah 11. Many years after the Jews came back from that captivity, when they were restored to the land, they continued their rebellion against God. And Jesus spoke this word of judgment against the people of Israel. This is Matthew 21, verse 43. He says, therefore I say to you, this is Jesus speaking to the Jews, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. The expression of people producing the fruit of it is a specific reference to the New Testament church. This is exactly what Paul is picturing here in verse 17 of Romans 11. Verse 17, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and become partaker of the with them of the rich root of the olive tree. The phrase but if is another instance of if assuming the reality of what is in question. So this if is shorthand for if as is the case. What Paul is saying is that some of the natural branches of the olive tree were indeed broken off, and that God is the one who did this. Look at verse 17 again, but if some of the branches were broken off, the branches broken off refer to Jews who were unfaithful to God. Those in the Old Testament who rejected God and worshiped idols, those in the New Testament who rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah, and those who do the very same thing today, whose worship consists of keeping the commandments of men and pursuing a man-made righteousness. All of these are included in these branches that were broken off from the cultivated olive tree that God originally planted. But there's an important observation that I want you to see here. Look at verse 17. Only some of the branches were broken off. You see that word some. That's very important. I'll say more about that in a moment. But right now, look at verse 17. He says, you being a wild olive. That's a reference to Gentile followers of Israel's Messiah. That includes every one of us. Every one of us is a Gentile follower of Israel's Messiah. It includes every Gentile. It includes the church. This applies directly to us as well as to other people who are not physically descendants of Abraham. Look at verse 17 again. They and we were grafted in among them. Them is a reference to Jews who were not removed from their olive tree. They were and are faithful to their Messiah. God has always and will always have a believing, faithful remnant. Again, them refers to those in Israel who did embrace Jesus as their Messiah. I want to remind you that in the beginning of this chapter, Romans 11 in verse 4, God admonishes the Old Testament prophet Elijah, who at the time was very discouraged, and in his discouragement and physical exhaustion, he came to God and he said, God, I'm the only one left. Israel had been overtaken by Baal worship because of Ahab and his wife Jezebel. We talked about that in the past. And Elijah was looking around saying, I'm the only one left. I'm the only one who is faithful to you. But in Romans 11, verse 4, God says this. Elijah said to God, I'm the only one left. God says, what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah, you're not the only one. I myself have kept for myself those who are faithful to me. You may not see them, you may not know them, but I'm telling you, they are there. God tells his prophet that he was not the only one left. There were Jews believing in Israel's Messiah, in God's promise of salvation in Elijah's day. There were also Jews who believed during Jesus' earthly ministry. A couple of examples. Remember Simeon and Anna in Luke chapter 2, when Jesus was brought into the temple for his dedication. Anna and Simeon were waiting for the kingdom of God. They believed God's promise. They knew God's kingdom hadn't come yet. They were eagerly waiting. Luke chapter 2. Nicodemus was a leading teacher in Israel. He was also a follower of the Messiah. We see that after Jesus' death. Joseph of Arimathea was a leading member of the Sanhedrin who was not in agreement with putting Jesus to death. All of the first Christians were Jews. The 120 brethren who were all together on the day of Pentecost, the day the church was born, were all Jewish. Not only that, but in Acts 2:41, when Peter preached his Pentecostal sermon, that day there were 3,000 added to the church. Every one of those was Jewish. And in Acts 6:7, it notes this. This is a very significant footnote. Acts 6:7 says that many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So as the gospel was preached, Jews were coming to faith in their Messiah. Their eyes were being opened, and they were putting the Old Testament text together, and they were putting their faith in Israel's Messiah, in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, you don't get the first Gentile convert until Acts chapter 10. You remember Acts chapter 10 records the conversion of Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion. He was as Gentile as you could get. He was a Roman soldier who was assigned to in Israel to pacify the Jews. He was a centurion. He was in charge of 100 other soldiers. That was his job, and they were all Gentiles. When Cornelius was converted, he gathered all of his friends and all of his family, and Peter went and preached the gospel, and they repented. In fact, it wasn't until the end of the first century that the church began to be dominated by a Gentile population. Before then, all of the original Christians were Jewish. That's important to remember. So there were faithful Jews who remained a part of that cultivated olive tree throughout history because God is faithful. That was the case with Old Testament believers. It was a case with Jewish Christians during Jesus' earthly ministry. It was the case throughout the first century of the New Testament era. It remains the case today as the Lord draws descendants of Abraham to himself in faith. That is happening in our day at an unprecedented rate. I'll say more about that later. The faithful Jews are among those among whom the Gentile believers were engrafted. That's what Romans 11:17 says. It's very important that you understand this. Gentile believers do not replace believing Jews. Look at verse 17 again. You see that little word, partakers. But if some of the branches were broken off, some of those unproductive Israelites and a wild olive branch, Gentiles were grafted in among them, among those who remained, and became partakers. That word partakers is very important. That word partakers refers to a sharer, a fellow participant, or a partner together with. Who are the Gentiles grafted into the tree, partnering, sharing together with? Jews who were faithful to their Messiah. The Jews are not replaced by Gentile believers. That's very important that you understand that. The olive tree is a reference to Abraham, who received the covenant promise of salvation. Verse 17 talks about the rich root of the olive. The root was the promise that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3. God speaking to Abraham, he said, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That statement, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed, is a promise of salvation through the Messiah to all the nations. But Abraham himself is called the believer. In Galatians 3:9 says, so then, those who are of the faith, or those who are of faith, are blessed with Abraham, the believer. And three verses before that, in Galatians 3:6, the text speaks of God's righteousness credited to the account of Abraham based on his belief in God's promise. Very significant. This is Genesis 15:16. It's a count of righteousness credited to the account of one who believes. So salvation has always been by grace through faith in imparted righteousness as a result of believing God's promise. I don't want you to miss that little word rich. You see it there, that little word, the rich root of the olive tree. That's literally fatness. And in the context, it speaks of olive oil. But Paul's illustration is the rich root of the olive means an overabundance of what is necessary for growth. That's the rich root of the olive. Once engrafted, Gentile believers become sharers in the richness of God's covenant blessings. They become spiritual heirs of Abraham as promised by God. That was exactly what God promised in Genesis 12:3. When Gentiles come to faith, when you turn from your sin and embrace Jesus Christ, you're embracing Israel's Messiah, who alone was the payment for sin, who went to the cross to take upon himself the sin of all those who had placed their faith in him, and given the gift of his righteousness, you are brought back into a relationship with the God of creation. That's what Paul is talking about here. That's what happens when Gentile believers are engrafted into the rich root of the olive, into the original olive tree. I want you to understand some of the richness of salvation in Christ. This richness includes the removal of God's wrath. That's a very significant reality. God is infinitely holy. I told you this morning that God called Israel in holiness and said, you shall be holy because I myself am holy. God says, I in my character am holy. I am morally perfect, and that is what I require of those who come to me. He said that in Leviticus to Israel of old. He said, you shall be holy, for I am holy. It is repeated to us in the New Testament in 1 Peter chapter 1. But being engrafted and following Israel's Messiah, we have the wrath of God taken away from us. That is very, very significant. The removal of wrath, by that removal of wrath, we are reconciled to God. Reconciliation means we are brought back into a harmonious relationship, a relationship that is characterized by harmony and oneness and peace. That is very significant. The removal of wrath, we are reconciled to God and we are given the gift of peace. John 14:27, Jesus encouraged his disciples with these words, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." This peace that Jesus gives to the people who follow him is completely unknown to the world. This peace secures confidence in the most difficult of circumstances. It doesn't remove difficult circumstances. It gives you the ability to navigate those circumstances and come out the other end rejoicing in the Lord and in his faithfulness. At the beginning of John 14, Jesus says this in 14:1-3. He's speaking to his disciples and he says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." He says, you believe in God, that same faith that you have in God, place in me because I am God in the flesh. That is a direct claim to deity, by the way. He says, you believe in God, believe also in me. He says, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. A wonderful promise as a result of reconciliation, the removal of wrath, and the communication of peace. No matter what may happen to you in life, whether injury, whether sickness, whether loss of any kind, you know that if you know the Lord, your debt has been paid and you will spend all eternity with the Lord in his presence in perfect glory. Does that give you courage and confidence as you navigate this world? You don't know what's going to happen from one day to the next, but you know that whatever happens is within God's plan for you, and he is using that to fit you for eternity, in which case you will be perfect in the Lord's presence forever. This peace is beyond all human understanding. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says, "Do not be anxious about anything," or "be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." We started this service with prayer, letting our requests be made known to God. When you do that and you leave those with him, it produces peace. And the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's a picture of a soldier standing guard, making sure that nothing bad is going to happen. That's what God's peace does in the heart of every believer who communes with God and says, "God, here's what's on my heart. Here are the burdens. Let me give them to you and trust you that you're going to use them for your glory and for my good." The result of that is peace. The richness of God's blessing of salvation includes God's promise of provision for all of your needs. Philippians 4:19, "And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Let me ask you a question. To what degree is God glorified in Christ? To an infinite degree, right? That is the same degree that measures his commitment to you to provide for you, and your needs. Whatever need you have, the Lord has infinite resources, and he has promised to provide for the needs of his children. That's an ironclad promise. The richness of God's blessing and salvation includes his promise of his continuous presence with you, no matter what. Hebrews 13:5, "Make sure your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have." Why can we be content in any and every circumstance? "For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." I need to tell you something about that statement. There are five negatives in that statement. I will never leave you, nor will I ever exalt you. God is doubly emphatic in his statement. And he says, in these five negatives, he says essentially, I will never ever leave you. So that whatever happens, wherever you find yourself, whatever the circumstances are, God is with you if you are his child. He will never forsake you. He will never leave you by yourself. So the promises of the rich blessing of salvation, the promise that your debt has been paid, The promise that you are reconciled with God, the promise of true and permanent peace, the promise of God's perfect provision for you and all of your needs, the promise of his continuous presence and his unbroken presence with you should produce courage and confidence as you live through this world. And it can do that. That's the result of these promises. Courage and confidence is the result of the salvation that is yours in Christ. But in the interest of being very practical and thorough, you can have the blessing of salvation. You can have the assurance that your debt of sin has been paid. You can have the promise of being reconciled to God and yet not experience peace or the confidence that comes with God's perfect provision. To explain that, I want to take you to another similar metaphor that we find in the New Testament. If you turn with me to John 15. John 15, Jesus uses an important metaphor that helps us understand our riches in Christ. It's the same idea that Paul is dealing with here in Romans 11, 17. Look at John 15 with me. Verse 1 is the metaphor itself. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. That's the metaphor, very similar to what Paul is saying in Romans 11, 17. Verses 2 and 3 is the reality. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. He says that this pruning process is the trials and difficulties that he allows into your life. So you know that things aren't random. You know that there is someone who is controlling each and every event of your life. That should provide confidence, even though you don't know what's around the corner. You know that the Lord is sovereignly allowing those things that happen to purify your faith, to prune you, to make you more fruitful. Verse 4 is the command. Look at John 15, 4. Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. So we need to abide in Christ. That abide is a word, it's a verb that means to remain steadfast, to stay, or to reside. That's what we need to do. We need to stay near Christ. And how do we do that? Well, he says, first of all, to abide in Christ, you must live a life of humble, willing obedience to him. Verse 10 of John 15, Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. We need to live lives of obedience. That is specifically keeping short accounts of sin. It doesn't mean sinlessness. If it meant sinlessness, none of us would meet this. But we need to confess our sin and keep that up so that we keep short accounts of sin. Proverbs 28:13 says, he who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Where does the believer who confesses his sin find compassion? From the living God himself. God gives us compassion as we confess and forsake our sin. As King David prayed in Psalm 139, 23 and 24, he said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me. Any way of pain. Lord, if there's anything in my life that causes you discomfort, that causes you pain, bring that to my mind so that I can confess it. In Psalm 19, verse 13, also written by David, he says, also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. So we want to keep short accounts of sin. We need to spend daily time reading his word. His word is your spiritual food and your spiritual nourishment. When you spend daily time in His Word, you bathe your mind in the truths of His Word, and it gives you the strength to walk through the trials that the Lord has for you. When you get busy and neglect this, you know this by your own experience, you become spiritually weak. So you need to spend daily time. If you're going to abide in Christ and experience the blessings of the richness of salvation, you need to spend daily time in the Word. You need to spend daily time communing with Him in prayer. We've already talked about that. In prayer, you're not informing God. You are connecting with the living God through the righteousness of Christ. You can come into God's presence. And as you pray, as you connect yourself with the living God, He gives you the resources that you can't get anywhere else. The resources that He knows that you need to navigate the days that are ahead of you. You need the strengthening of fellowship of the saints. That's why we gather together. That's why we preach the word. That's why we have fellowship. We had two events of fellowship yesterday, one for the men, one for the women. And I said in my email, I hope you were able to take advantage of that. If you weren't, you're missing out. You're missing a source of strengthening in your spiritual life that will help you to navigate the trials and difficulties, that will help you to enjoy the richness of the salvation that you have in Christ. Using your spiritual gifts is another way that you can be strengthened in the richness in Christ. Every one of you has at least one spiritual gift. That defines how you operate in the body of Christ. You need to be consciously seeking to build up your brothers and sisters. That is the church. That's why we gather. That is what we are to do as we gather together. That's another way of you strengthening your spiritual life so that you can enjoy the richness of your salvation, so that you can abide in Christ. Well, that is Romans chapter 11, verse 17, the richness of salvation. Next time we'll see that Paul, after he describes this richness, he gives a clear warning in verses 18 to 21. And then he gives a necessary choosing. He talks about the richness of our salvation. He gives the warning. And that's where he warns us to not be arrogant, to be humble. And he says, after that clear warning, he says, in light of that, you need to make a necessary choice in verses 22 through 24. In addition to the practical considerations I've given you for abiding in Christ, I want to give you four principles that come from our text this morning. First of all, for those of you who don't yet know Jesus Christ personally, Jesus Christ is the only source of true peace in the world and in eternity. Isaiah 57, verse 20, the prophet said, but the wicked, and the wicked aren't the terrible people that do horrible things. The wicked are those who simply say to God, I don't need your help, I can do it on my own. The wicked, says Isaiah 57, 20, the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. The wicked are like the tossing sea. You are never at rest. You are never at peace because you're living your life in rebellion against the God who created you and created the world. You need to turn from that. John 16:33 says, all things I have spoken to you, or these things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world, you have tribulation, he says, but take courage, I have overcome the world. In the world, he said, you have tribulation. That's a general word that refers to trouble, distress, and afflictions. Isaiah says, if you're living a life that's rejecting the Lord's authority, your life is made up of trouble, of distress, and affliction. But Jesus Christ said, the encouragement is, I have overcome the world. Jesus overcame the world when he went to the cross and he subjected himself to death. He rose from the dead in proclaiming victory over sin and victory over the world. And he says, in me you have peace. When you are made a new creature, again, your debt of sin is removed. The Lord Jesus gives you the gift of his righteousness, brings you back into a right relationship with God, and gives you peace and strength and all those promises that we talked about. That is what you need to do. The second principle here, God always has his remnant. Those who remain faithful to him no matter what's going on around them. You know, it's easy to look around at the culture as a believer and wonder what's going on. Wonder why God is allowing his bride, the church, to be so corrupted with false teachers and false professors. There are large numbers of people in churches who don't even believe the Bible is the Word of God. They don't believe that Jesus was the incarnate Son. And you wonder, Lord, why are you allowing this? What is going on? And yet the Lord always has his remnant. Jesus said the word says in 2 Timothy 2:19, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." You know, we don't look around and say, well, we're faithful, and so we get proud, and we look down on those who don't. We walk humbly with the Lord, and we focus on living a holy life. We continue to walk faithfully with the Lord and trust him that he is working out his plan in the world according to his good, acceptable, and perfect will. Don't despair. God always has his remnant. Thirdly, replacement theology is a serious error. This is also called supersessionism. It's the position that says that the church is the new Israel, and that all of the blessings that God promised to his Old Testament people, Israel, are passed lock, stock, and barrel to the church and fulfilled spiritually in the church. I want to point out to you that that is a serious theological error, because not only does it cause problems with multiple interpretations of multiple passages in the Old Testament and New Testament, it is directly contrary to what Paul says here in Romans 11:17. Gentile Christians do not replace Jews. Gentile Christians are included with the faithful Jews and become sharers in God's promises. There's a fourth principle here, and that is simply this: peace is not the absence of difficulty, but the assurance that the Lord is with you in the midst of the difficulty and is working all things for your good and for his glory. Let's pray and thank the Lord. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for this passage. Thank you for the truths that you give us that are so vital to our spiritual health. Lord, help us to embrace these truths and help us to apply them, that we might live out our days, that we might walk with you in humble submission and glorify you. Lord, you've called us as your people, and you desire that we call others to faith in you. Help us to live lives that are attractive to unbelievers who are searching in the dark for truth. Help us to proclaim to them that we follow the God of truth, that truth is absolute, and that we follow the one who can set them free from sin and give them peace and meaning both in life and in eternity. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness in all things. We pray that as we transition now to the communion table, that you would be pleased to bless us as we do this in obedience to you. In your precious name, amen.